Now this morning we make our way into the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. For the first time, we're going to read characteristically without comment, additional comment, the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. I'll explain to you why we break the paragraph at that point. But let's take the first paragraph as a whole and listen to it as it would have sounded to those who heard it for the first time, being read out to them, perhaps by Tychicus, Paul's friend and assistant who had been deputed to carry the letter to its destination. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Our Heavenly Father, one of the great passages, paragraphs in all of the New Testament, really a summit of Pauline thought and expression. We pray, O God, that as we begin to consider it and enter into the riches of it, that you would give us something of Paul's mind and Paul's heart as he wrote down these words, almost as it seems they came pouring out of his heart and through his pen when first he set them down on paper. Oh Lord, he clearly felt that he was writing about indescribably wonderful and precious things. Make us to feel similarly. And clearly he felt that believing this to be true as he did, knowing it to be true as he did, his life somehow and in some way every day must be lived in conformity to this reality and giving expression to it in flesh and blood. We want the same hunger and thirst in our hearts that was in Paul's. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin our expositions of Paul's letter, and particularly as we begin with a paragraph as rich and with so much truth compacted in it as this opening paragraph, it's well to consider the approach that we will take. There are different ways to preach through Ephesians, or for that matter, any book of the Bible. I have a volume of sermons on Ephesians preached by John Calvin, first published in French in 1562, and then translated into English 15 years later. Calvin began preaching those sermons on Sunday morning, May 1st, 1558. And they were concluded on a Sunday morning the following March. There are 48 sermons in all covering the entire letter. That is, they represent something less than a year's worth of morning sermons preached at St. Peter's in Geneva. On the other hand, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great modern preacher, began preaching his celebrated series of sermons on Ephesians at Westminster Chapel in the center of London in 1954. The series eventually extended to 230 sermons and lasted for years. If you allow for holidays and special Sundays of the year that require a different sermon, it would take some 6 years to preach 230 sermons on Ephesians. Indeed, there are 26 sermons devoted to the text that we just read this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Now, anyone who has read great preaching of either type knows that there are advantages to each approach. Lloyd-Jones is able to give thorough attention to virtually every important word and every detail in Paul's argument. Calvin, on the other hand, gives us a better sense of the natural flow of Paul's thought. I prefer Calvin's approach for two reasons. One, my gifts as a preacher pale in comparison with those of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I guarantee you would weary of 230 sermons from me on the letter to the Ephesians. Second, it seems to me that though preaching necessarily slows our pace through a letter, we shouldn't lose sight of the way in which the letter would have struck its original hearers, its readers, or more likely, its hearers. Obviously, when Ephesians was read for the first time, and then times thereafter in the hearing of God's people, in their consideration of what was read to them, the letter was not reduced to a microscopic examination of the details of each phrase and each sentence, but it was heard as a letter, probably almost every time read through from beginning to end. They read it and heard it in its wholeness, its sentences and paragraphs flowing on main point leading to main point. Its details fit unobtrusively into the structure of the whole. As the inerrant word of God, of course, Paul's phrases, sentences, and paragraphs can stand the most microscopic examination and can teach us many things through close study. But first and foremost, it was a letter written to Christians about their faith and their life. A letter that would have seemed to them like, well, a letter, not a theological treatise, still less a theological word book. So we begin with the first large paragraph, the first 14 verses of chapter 1, which from verse 3 to verse 14 in Paul's Greek is actually a single sentence, 204 words. Clause after clause building upon one another as Paul loses himself in enthusiasm for his subject. Now, we're not going to devote 26 sermons to this single sentence, though to be sure we can't manage it in just one or two either. So dense is Paul's thought, so compact the layers of marvelous truth. So we begin this morning with this very important observation about this first paragraph. It is from beginning to end a doxology. As we read at the beginning in verse 3, it is praise expressed to God the Father for all the reasons that Paul will enumerate in the following clauses and phrases up to the end of verse 14. It is a New Testament equivalent to the 103rd Psalm where David calls upon himself to bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, and then spends the rest of the psalm enumerating the reasons why he ought to bless and praise the Lord. And take special note, it is praise addressed to God the Father. This entire wonderful first paragraph of Ephesians stands under the name of God the Father. And not only this first paragraph, but in an almost unique way, Paul's entire letter. At key points along the way, it is to God the Father specifically that Paul directs our attention. In 1:17, he writes, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom." In 2:18, he describes the reconciliation that Christ has effected between Jews and Gentiles by saying, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." The summum bonum, the man's highest good, is access to God the Father. In 3:14, at another important juncture in Paul's argument, we read, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." In 4:6, he places in the climactic place in a series of things that Christians hold in common, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In 5:20, he exhorts us to give our thanks for life and salvation to God the Father. And he concludes his letter in 6:23, as he began it, with a reference to God the Father as the source of all our blessing. And there are more references than that, references that do not explicitly refer to God as Father, but clearly are meant to lead us to the understanding that what is being said about God in that particular verse or paragraph is being said about God the Father, the first person of the triune God. For example, at the beginning of another key section in the letter, at chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." The reference to Christ indicates that the reference to God earlier in the sentence is in fact a reference to God the Father. The same could be said to the references to God in chapter 3. There is, in other words, in Ephesians, a sustained emphasis on the person of God the Father and the place of the Father in our salvation. Paul wants us to know, and he wants us to glory in God as our Father. As Paul opens his letter to these Christians, the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus, he reminds them of their heritage. He wants, as he puts it later in the letter, the eyes of their understanding to be opened to appreciate what extraordinarily great things have been done for them and given to them. And who do they have to thank for that? Ultimately, Paul says, God the Father. He stands behind and above all their blessing, all their peace and joy and hope and love. He's the source of it all. There's so much to praise God the Father for that Paul can't get stopped until he has written a sentence 204 words long. There is so much that he has done for us and given to us that ought to inspire us and make us determined to live for him and to serve him and to love him. In 1657, John Owen published his great work of communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation. In that work, Owen, the prince of the Puritan theologians and spiritual writers, worked out with great care the way in which Christians are to know and to have fellowship with each person of the triune God distinctly, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And after introducing that point and explaining what he meant by having communion with God, Owen proceeded to our communion with God the Father. And his point was that according to Holy Scripture, our communion with God the Father is and ought particularly to be a communion in love. The specific characteristic of the Christian's communion with the Father is love. The traffic that goes between these two persons, the Father and the Christian soul, is traffic in love. He points out, for example, that when in 1 John 4:8 we read, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love," we are to understand that reference to God as a reference to God the Father. As the next verse makes plain, which goes on, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son." So the famous statement there made about God being love is specifically a statement to the effect that God the Father is love. Surely, Owen hastens to say, that doesn't mean that the Son and the Spirit are not also love, but it does mean that there is a way in which the Father is preeminently the person of love in the Godhead. Owen says, in his 17th century way, that the Father is peculiarly, or principally, or by way of eminency, the person of love in the Godhead. He notes, for example, that in the Trinitarian benediction that we are given in 2 Corinthians 13:14, we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You're beginning to see how commonly, in the usage of the New Testament at any rate, God by itself is a reference to God the Father. And that seems to be Paul's point and emphasis here and throughout his letter to the Ephesians. He speaks in these opening verses of all that has come to us because of the love of the Father, the riches of God's love lavished on us and of the Father's will that we should be saved from sin and death by the sacrifice of his Son because he loved us. Now, it is widely thought nowadays that this emphasis poses a problem. Perhaps it has in every day. To call God Father and to think of him as our Father, as Paul wants us to do in Ephesians. There are many people, so this reasoning goes, and it certainly is plausible enough, whose experience of their own fathers has been profoundly negative, even sinister. The idea that God is a father or their father does not provoke warm and happy thoughts for them, but repulsive, even terrifying thoughts. Feminists also object to the characterization of God as father because they see it as part of that patriarchal structure of biblical thought that has for so long disadvantaged women. Some of you are familiar with the writings of Paul Vitz, professor of psychology at New York University. Vitz is a Christian who has written very perceptively about contemporary culture and modern psychology from the vantage point of the Christian faith. He published a book in 1999 entitled Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism. It is an interesting analysis of atheism, his own, which was overcome by faith eventually, and particularly the atheism of perhaps the most prominent atheists of our modern world, from David Hume and Voltaire to Jean-Paul Sartre, even Madeleine Murray O'Hare. And the analysis of their atheism in terms of their relationships to their own fathers. It's not by any means a simplistic book. He's too careful a scholar to believe that all atheists have had bad relationships with their fathers and all Christians have had good relationships with their fathers. Indeed, he gives examples to the contrary. But it is striking how many of these important thinkers and shapers of Western culture were influenced in obvious ways, ways in many cases obvious even to themselves, by unhappy and unfruitful relationships with their dads. After all, Vitz points out in his introduction that while believers in God are found widely in all strata of society, it has long been noticed that atheists, who always represent a small minority in any population, have tended to be found to a remarkable degree, a very statistically significant degree, in a very narrow range of social and economic strata, and in a very few professions, most notably in the university. So it's not unlikely, he says, that there are some quite regular features of atheistic psychology. What is more, Vitz goes on to say, atheists themselves are constantly subjecting believers to psychological analysis, and usually argue that their belief in God is in some form of psychological crutch. A popular theory, taught in thousands of American university courses, of course, is that belief in God is a projection of our own needs. The idea of God gives us psychological comfort. But, says Vitz, that notion is double-edged. Is it not fair for us, then, to ask if unbelief might be explained in the same way, as a psychological projection, and in particular, one that stems regularly from dysfunctional relationships with the authority figures they had in their early life? He points out that what one finds in examining the lives of many prominent atheists through the last three centuries is exactly the kind of unhappy family, particularly that kind of unhappy parental and fatherly situation that is becoming more and more common in our culture today, which perhaps accounts for the increase of atheism in our culture today. You may know that Sigmund Freud explained a great deal of human life and behavior by what he referred to as the Oedipus complex, the contradictory and ambivalent feelings, the father complexes of children, and in particular of sons. Sons, according to Freud, hated their fathers because their dads presented formidable obstacles to their craving for power and sexual desire. But they also loved and admired their fathers. And so after they get rid of their fathers so as to be able to act out their desires, they then re-identify with their fathers and express the affection that had to this point been suppressed. Usually they express it, that affection, in the form of guilt for the father murder that they have committed. Not literally murdering their fathers, of course, but psychologically doing so. Well, there's a great deal that's wrong with this, and it has been largely abandoned in the form in which Freud taught it. But remember, in Freud's thought, God was the psychological equivalent of the human father. And surely there is something like Oedipal motivation in the rebellion against God that we see all around us today. Most people, I think it is safe to say, who consider themselves atheists would believe that they rejected belief in God because their flinty honesty drove them to that tough conclusion. Observation of their lives, however, and examination of their thought has led many to suppose that these people don't believe in God primarily because they don't want to believe in God, and in particular because they want to be left to think and to do as they please. They do not want an authority figure interfering with their lives. They wanted to be rid of God, and so they got rid of him. And the guilt and remorse over the murder shows up in lots of different ways in their lives and living. But, says Witz, the Oedipus complex hardly explains human behavior satisfactorily, even if there is some truth to it. So he goes on to suggest another psychological theory of atheism's origin. He calls it the defective father hypothesis. It's a simple theory, and it has been noted through the ages in one form or another by lots of wise people, many Christian and Christian preachers through the years, to be sure. Once a child or youth is disappointed in or loses respect for his earthly father, belief in a heavenly father becomes much more difficult. Then Witz proceeds to demonstrate with examples how regularly, not invariably, but almost, the youthful years of prominent atheists were marked by troubled relationships with their fathers or by absent fathers. Weak, dead, or abusive fathers are found in virtually every case. He then compares as a control group, a similar group of prominent Christians from each of the same periods, many of whom had very healthy and happy relationships with their fathers, but not all. And then he deals with some other atheists who do not fit so precisely into the scheme and talks about them. Very interesting and informative study. Along the way, he points out that almost to the woman, the prominent theorists of modern feminism had very troubled and unhappy and disappointing relationships with their fathers. Kate Millett, for example, adored her father as a girl. And then in 1947, when she was 13, he suddenly abandoned his family and took up with a 19-year-old woman. Kate told her sister at that time that she would never let another man become really important to her. Modern feminism, in many respects, I think, can be relatively easily demonstrated to be the fruit of defective fatherhood. You take the simple point. Bad fathers make for difficulty in believing in Christianity because Christianity makes so much of God as the Father, and in believing that having a divine Father is a good thing, indeed the greatest conceivable goodness of human life. But if that is true, it did not lessen Paul's enthusiasm for the fatherhood of God or make him any less willing to, in a sense, summon us to embrace that fatherhood for ourselves. No doubt he would have had a deep sympathy for those who grew up in homes troubled and darkened by the absence or faithlessness or irresponsibility or cruelty of the father. And that's not just a few homes, we know. There have always been many more failures among the fathers than among the mothers of the world. But Paul is unwilling for that reason to be less emphatic in teaching that it is an unqualified blessing to know God as your father and to know that as our father, he has loved us with an everlasting love. He does not assume that it will be difficult to relate to God's fatherhood or to his love and goodness in that fatherhood. He believes the fatherhood of God and our embrace of God as our father is essential to the Christian faith and life. We know in our own world today how much harm absent and irresponsible fathers can do. 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up fatherless. Children in families without fathers are 5 times more likely to grow up in poverty, and 2 to 3 times more likely to abuse drugs, and 3 to 4 times as likely to commit suicide. We know that's true. But then we also know how important fathers are, how much blessing they bring to others when they are loving and responsible men. The very troubles that beset people whose fathers let them down are proof of the blessing of loving and caring and responsible fatherhood. Just as the law of God is proved by the misery which eventuates when it is disobeyed, so fatherhood is proved by the misery which eventuates when it is disobeyed. But there's something more that must be said, for we've been speaking, and I think often are thinking, as if Paul were speaking about God the Father metaphorically or by analogy. We think somehow that we call God, and Paul called God, Father, because it's the closest idea we can derive from our own experience to help us think about our relationship with God. He is a father like a good human father would be, only much, much more. But that is a very significant mistake. In the Bible and in the Apostle Paul, God as Father is not an anthropomorphism, speaking about God in human terms, nor is it a metaphor, a figure of speech. It's just the other way around. Human fatherhood is a reflection of God's fatherhood, not the reverse. It's not that we have projected human fatherhood onto God or idealized human fatherhood into a divine image of fatherhood. On the contrary, we are, if you will permit the term, using a theomorphism when we speak of human beings as fathers. God was father first. Men are fathers only because they have been made like God in that way. We are never using the term so precisely and so accurately as when we call God Father. He is Father originally and ultimately. Human beings are fathers only derivatively and secondarily and temporarily. God is not like a father. God is the Father. He has always been, through eternity past, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in this opening paragraph, he was our Father from before the foundation of the world. Human beings are real fathers only to the extent that they are like him in his perfect and divine fatherhood. So there can be no thought about thinking of God as something else than or other than Father, or wanting him to be something other than our Father. That is what he is, and is essentially and eternally by nature. And that is the source of our blessing and our happiness and our salvation, that God is our Father. Now, I hesitated to use this illustration because I used it in a sermon some years ago, and it is memorable enough that I'm quite sure those of you who were here then will remember it. But I couldn't think of a better picture of this sublime fatherhood, such as Paul is putting before us in Ephesians, and for which he begins his great letter with a doxology of 204 words addressed to God the Father as the source, the ultimate originator of everything wonderful that is ours in Jesus Christ. It will always be, I think, for me, the quintessential illustration or image of what a father is, and so what we ought to invest in the term when we apply it to God. Many of you have now read the wonderful autobiography of the famous missionary John Peyton, who brought the knowledge of Christ to the cannibals of the South Sea Islands in the middle of the 19th century. I know there are many copies of that book to be found on the bookshelves of this congregation. We even have a little boy in our number named Peyton, after the great missionary and man of God. A great name to live up to. The early paragraphs of that wonderful book, written in wonderful prose, describe the saintly home in which John Peyton grew up, a Scottish peasant home presided over by a godly man who loved both Jesus Christ and his wife and children with a great love. Peyton describes his father's life of prayer and witness and worship, his father's desire to see the salvation of the world, which made such a tremendous impression on the boy growing up. And then he comes to describe their parting, as Peyton, now a young man of 18 years, heads off to Glasgow and school and preparation for that life's work that was to bring so much blessing to the world. He puts down his recollection of that scene as he could remember it as an old man many years later, now writing his autobiography. "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long, flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return, his head uncovered and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers, and tears, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it and then walking away, head uncovered, have often, all through life, risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I am writing as if it had been but an hour ago. In my early years, particularly, when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel." God is our Father. Infinitely more wonderful a father than even the saintly James Peyton, father of the great man. To know that, to remember that, to glory in that and rejoice over that, to feel that having such a father, we must live so as never to bring dishonor to his name. That, says Paul as he begins his letter and then continues it through 6 chapters, that is a very large part of what it means to be a Christian and to live a Christian life in this world. Amen.